to the same hymn. They've got very different translations to the words, very different to the one that's in Christian hymns, but there's some good words that is there. Let's turn, please, then back to Nehemiah and chapter 6. The first hymn that we sung by Fernando Ortega, the lead singer that was singing alongside, it was a man who played for a band called Third Day, kind of my generation, as it were. But Ortega's words to that hymn is what struck me, which is why I chose it. Our cold and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. Rise up, O Lord, and he will flee before our sovereign God. Our cold and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. Rise up, O Lord, and he will flee before our sovereign good. Those are words that could have been written for Nehemiah, couldn't they? In the midst of his spiritual battle against opponents inside and outside the city. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Nehemiah, who's been called by God, commissioned by God, to go and rebuild Jerusalem that had been destroyed by Babylon some 140 or so years beforehand. And the city was being rebuilt not only to protect the inhabitants, that too, but also that it would be a sign pointing toward the glory of God. And of course, as we said last week, it's part fulfillment of the great promises of restoration that were given to the people of God even before they had gone into exile to Babylon. Now, friends, what we need to remember that what is at stake here in the building of Jerusalem is not some kind of local project. It seems to many people that what we're reading about is a little obscure. And in many ways it was. I mean, what have the Israelites done compared to the great nations that surround them? Compare them to Assyria or Persia or Egypt. Compare them to the Greeks and the Romans. And the rebuilding of Jerusalem is almost insignificant in terms of world politics. It's an obscure people. It's a little known city. There's no treasures, there's no empire. It's an obscure region of the ancient Near East. But actually, it's far more than that, isn't it? There is a lot here at stake. And what we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6 are kingdom against kingdom. The kingdom of darkness opposing the kingdom of light. Satan opposing the work of God in the world. And last week, we continued our studies of this and the opposition to Nehemiah. And whereas in chapter 4, the opposition came from without as they were building the walls and they were guarding them and they had sword and trowel in their hands. Last week, we saw that the problem was within, didn't we? Remember, the problem that is confronting Nehemiah at that time was that there was a great outcry. They were oppressing their own people. They were fleecing their own brothers and sisters, taking advantage of people's poverty to line their pockets. They were riding on the weakness of the poor. And of course, by doing this, it was a willful disobedience to the law. But it was more than that. It was not only willful disobedience, but their behavior brought public dishonor to God. Israel was providing a prophetic role. It was meant to be a light to the nations. And yet, it was failing to do so. God's name was being blasphemed among the Gentiles. They were gloating at them. And we learned ourselves that our lives preached sermons every moment of every day. You see, as Christians, we are being watched all the time. There's a kind of a surveillance state, not the one that everyone talks about during this current crisis, but people are watching us, watching what we're doing, watching what we are saying. So it was important that we honour God in our actions. And then we looked at Nehemiah's response. Remember, he displayed that righteous anger that we find so hard to do. He also gave careful thought. He took counsel. He then confronted those people and proposed that they stop. But the important point at the end was the example that Nehemiah set. He demonstrated the power of a godly example. He identified himself with the people, yes, but he not only talked the talk, he walked the walk. He was everything that we should be as Christians. He laid aside his rights for God's cause. And we said, you know, that the Nehemiah is a shadow, however dim, of our Lord and Saviour. You know, that Jesus laid aside his majesty for the good of his people. Laid down his life for his sheep. So there was that problem, there was that response, and there was that example that is set. And so Nehemiah has found himself confronted by hostility within and without. Men and women outside, men and women within the boundaries of the Old Testament church. And this is what we're going to continue with in chapter 6 and those first few verses of chapter 7. And I've got three headings I want us to have a look at. First of all then, what we will discover in this chapter, that Nehemiah is firstly targeted by Satan's attacks. Targeted by Satan's attacks. And we're going to go through that chapter and we're going to have a look at what those attacks were. And then secondly, we're going to go through the chapter again and look at the fact that Nehemiah was secondly possessed by God's calling. By possessed, I mean he was captured by it. That was his vision. For God's work was his vision. Nothing would get in his way. And thirdly, as we look at those last few verses in chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we will look at Nehemiah who is advancing God's cause. So targeted by Satan's attacks, possessed by God's calling, and thirdly, advancing God's cause. Okay? It's very kind that Nehemiah nicely divided it up into three parts. Okay? So there's much to be learned that is here. Now, firstly then, targeted by Satan's attacks. The first thing that we can notice is that it is the leaders who are targeted. Before we look at the attacks themselves, you see all the way through chapter 6, it is Nehemiah who is being targeted. Satan's purposes are to oppose the work of God, to distract, to destroy. And of course, in doing so, he specifically targets the leaders. I think it was in the last Gulf War 20 years ago, if you're old enough to remember that. I was only at primary school, so I can barely remember that. There we talked about chopping the head off to kill off the regime. Do you remember? And that's really what Satan wants to do. If you remove the leaders, then the work will struggle, if not collapse. You remove Saddam Hussein, then the Iraq regime will fall. Now, of course, spiritual warfare involves all Christians. And we're reminded of that classic passage from Paul in Ephesians when he talks about us, when we step up to the plate, we have to armour up as well, you see. And of course, that passage is taken not so much from his picture of Roman soldiers, it's often a mistake that's made, but from Isaiah, armour up in the face of opposition. But if you can disgrace or distract a leader, it is an excellent way, you see, isn't it, of sidelining the followers. So firstly, you know, I mean, looking at the targeted by Satan's attacks, it is leaders who are targeted. Now, in days gone by, when men were men and Star Wars was Star Wars, then during battles, the enemies would target the leaders because they were often dressed in a different coloured uniform. Okay, so in the Napoleonic Wars, for example, that's 200 years ago, often they would have specially trained sharpshooters, they were called. The word snipers hadn't been invented back then, who would target officers because they were dressed differently. And it took the British Army a little bit of time to work this out. And it wasn't really until the Second World War they began to change the way their officers were dressed. But that's the British Army for you. It takes a while to adjust to those kinds of things. You see, the purpose was to target the officers and kill them. And every army did that, as well as the British Army. Now, here is a disturbingly funny, not a dark, humorous, dark humor of story of an American Civil War general called John Sedgwick. And he was of the Union Army. That means they were all dressed in their blue uniforms. And his men came under fire in a battle in 1864 in the midst of the war. And after reprimanding them for taking cover, okay, which I think is quite a good idea, I'll be running away by then, he says to them, "Don't worry, men, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." And that was it. It was gone. You see, it was dangerous to be a general and to be an officer, especially if you're on a horse, and you would be targeted. His face had been hit. He was bleeding. It was an explosive, the bullet that hit him right in the face, destroyed most of his skull, and he died a few hours later. Leaders, you see, friends, they have a Pied Piper quality, don't they? They have that, they are sometimes that talisman. They're a bit like a flag or even an Ark of the Covenant. If your king or your general is killed, then quite often the troop's morale crumbles and their fight leaves them. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, Satan targets Jesus, and that's one of the most striking features of the life of Jesus. Persistent attempts by the devil to turn him away from the will of his Father. And he uses lots of different ploys. He doesn't want Jesus to finish that great work that he has been given. We have in the temptations that dramatic confrontation in the wilderness. We have the threats, the intimidation from the religious establishment. Even Peter was used as a tool against him. Satan never gave up on his attempts to seduce Jesus into disobedience. See, that's the important thing to remember when we look at the life of Jesus and spiritual warfare. Jesus himself was targeted persistently, continuously by the devil. Now, of course, Jesus did not fail because he is perfect and he died a savior for you and me. But we have to remember, for us as Christians, that Satan has a policy of shooting the officers. He goes for the leaders. It is important for Christians, leaders or no, to have their armor in place and ready. And even if you are not a church leader, there are Christians who are leaders in communities, in society, in corporations, in business, in governments. And sometimes they are placed under severe pressure. Our ministers, our pastors are placed under severe pressure. So as a note of application for you, we need to pray for our Christian leaders. We've just seen over in the Atlantic at the moment in America what has happened when leadership goes wrong, haven't we? I don't mean political leadership, I mean church leadership. Okay, not mention any names. But things have gone wrong there. We're no better over this side, of course. And it's something that plagues the Christian church down through history. So Christian leaders, our pastors, our elders, our deacons, okay, they need our prayers. We need to pray for those who are in positions of responsibility. For those Christians who have high profiles, maybe they're in churches or in parachurch agencies, we need to encourage them. We need to help them. You know, because these men and women will be laid open to the intensive assault of Satan. So we need to pray for our leaders. Targeted by Satan's attacks. But secondly, under that heading, targeted by Satan's attacks, then, we come then from now on to look at the methods that Satan uses to try and attack Nehemiah. In the first place, then, we have intrigue. Okay, like I said, we're going to go through these very briefly, then go back over and see how Nehemiah responds to them. We have, first of all, intrigue. These men, we've met them already, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they're top men in the area. They're not just, you know, your local hoodies who've come to bully you in the alleyway. These guys were powerful men, you see. And Tobiah was probably a Jew, there's Geshem, the Arab. There's evidence that these men actually existed, extra-biblical evidence that they actually existed. And they say, well, why not let's meet together? It's very reasonable, isn't it, what they're saying? Why not us meet together if we meet at the plains of Ono, then we can meet for dialogue. Surely you guys just aren't against us just talking. Now, Ono itself was about a day or so journey from the city. It's right on the limits of Nehemiah's territory, right up against Samaria and also Ashdod, which was a Philistine area. All of this, of course, was under Persian control. So they were quite hostile regions. You know, Nehemiah immediately smells treachery. That's why four times he refuses to go. What had he have happened had he have gone? Well, you can just imagine the news coming back. Nehemiah's been killed. Nehemiah's been assassinated. Or you may be able to hear Sanballat and Tobiah or their agents coming to tell those in the city, well, you know, there was this terrific sandstorm. They just simply disappeared. Or maybe they were ambushed by some robber barons. We just can't control all this territory. You know, maybe Nehemiah was on his donkey and his donkey failed to stop. We've lost him completely. Don't know where he's gone. So four times, it's all seriousness then, in four times they ask him. They're looking to kill him. And he knows that. He smells the treachery. And that's, you see, that's what one of the tactics that Satan uses. This is what we call political softball. It appears courteous. It appears reasonable. And yet his ultimate aim, Satan's ultimate aim, is to end the work. You know, some of the greatest dictators work that way. I mentioned Saddam Hussein. He got them to speak out in a conference back in the 1970s. And once they spoke out, they were purged. Mao Zedong did that in his 100 Flowers campaign, suggested, look, we need some creativity here, folks. Why not write in and suggest changes that can improve our country and the fortunes of the revolution? Those that did were taken away. Seems so reasonable to enter dialogue, doesn't it? Really. And, you know, flattery, this kind of fancied advantage, is being used to destroy God's work. So things can appear spiritual, and yet, you know, they are there to destroy. Sometimes things can appear to be really good. You know, it's like an Olympic athlete I came about who was a well-known Christian who refused to run on Sundays. And yet some pastors got their hands on him and said, perhaps if you run on Sundays, you can glorify God. So he did. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's plenty of things I do wrong on a Sunday at times. I'm not suggesting that I'm better than that particular athlete. But you see, it was said that you're doing a good thing, you see. You're glorifying God. But maybe he was undermining God's work by competing on a Sunday. Very, very sure he probably was. You see, so things do seem reasonable. Or like the students I used to know when I was a student 25 years ago, who would sometimes say, as my generation often does, I don't really need to go to church. I think what I'll do is I'll go to have a cup of coffee or Sunday lunch with my friends, and then I can share Jesus with them. You see, things look really good that way. And yet, it's a way of undermining God's work. Everything seems so reasonable. And yet, it blurs, it dulls, really, the sharp edges of truth. Sanballat tries to wear Nehemiah down. And we have friends who, in many ways, are also our enemies, aren't they, spiritually speaking, who try and wear us down. We don't really need to go, look, we need a substitute for our football team. We play Sunday morning. Why not play in the football team and then come to church with us? It could be much, much more serious than those sorts of things. But that's how the devil works, you see. And, of course, every time Nehemiah is presented with this challenge, what does he say? No, I will not come down, as we shall see in a moment, because I'm doing a great work. As the old joke says, he was asked to go down to the plains of Ono, but he said, oh no. So intrigue is one method. Intimidation is another. Some malicious rumors that are passing by in verses 6 and 7. Did you see that open letter that was sent? Now, it's an open letter, which meant it was unsealed. In effect, you know, it would be just the same as us publishing it in a newspaper or maybe what modern day social media, so everyone could see what you were reading. So it would be read many times before it even got to the emperor. And it was saying, you know, that rebellious city you were worried about and that you sent your servant Nehemiah to rebuild? it's going to rebel. And do you know, can you believe it? Nehemiah is actually making himself to be king. He's declaring himself to him. He's actually employed prophets to proclaim that in Judah. Can you just imagine the gossip that would spread because of that? Perhaps Sanballat was hoping, you know, if you're going to do that, Nehemiah, perhaps you need my protection. So there's these vicious rumors. And of course, I think it says on there about Geshem says so. Well, if Geshem says so, it must be true, mustn't it? You see, members, political persons of distinction are quoted. Therefore, it must have some basis in facts. You know, rumors, they spread like wildfire. One commentator on this says that, you know, we fallen human beings love to hear unsavory news and tell others. Yeah, and any denials of those rumors may not often be believed. And we see that, don't we, in our politics over and over again. And unfortunately, we also see it in our churches as well. Oh, you know, the devil's men will come across looking good, won't they, in this? And Nehemiah's the idiot, so to speak. That's vicious rumors. It's to intimidate him, okay? And it's easy to underestimate the impact of this. You see, the friends, there are better men and women than us who have given way under such kind of threats. Just think about Peter, bold Peter. Servant girl gives him these probing questions and he completely succumbs to them. You see, the Sanhedrin as well, they intimidate the apostles and the early church in Acts 4. If you don't stop speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, we will beat you and worse. I wonder whether you've experienced something like that. It may not be physical intimidation, but it can be intimidating. The intimidation could be, we will destroy your reputation. You will never work in this town ever again. You will never go in the classroom. We know what you're like. Or whatever it might well be. You know, and so often we end up worrying, don't we, that we're going to lose friends. And opportunities in the workplace are shut off. So there is real danger to the work of God and God's people. There is also, then thirdly, after intrigue and intimidation, you've got false prophets, Shemaiah, that is there in verse 10. You know, Shemaiah is confined. We don't know why he's confined, okay? It's the same word that was used from Jeremiah's imprisoned. It's unlikely that Shemaiah is actually imprisoned. But the likelihood is it's been designed this way, so Nehemiah has to go and see him because it looks like Nehemiah is seeking the advice of a prophet. Shemaiah's called him, you know, then Nehemiah's going to go and find out what he has to say to him. And also, if you noticed it, it repeats there what looks like a form of an oracle. The Jerusalem Bible, please not stone me for using the Jerusalem Bible, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you tonight. It's an oracle. It gives the impression that it's real, you know, truth. It's the way prophets speak to one another. There's a cadence in the Hebrew text that makes it sound like an oracle. Again, it just sounds reasonable. But what we have a look at Nehemiah's response. But why is it a danger? Because, you know, if he's going to hide in the temple, it makes him look like he's a coward. He's there setting an example, and before you know, he's hiding away because he's worried he might get assassinated. Not only that, but by going into the temple, he disobeys God's law. So there's a false prophets are there to try and undermine God's word. Now, all of these tactics can generate fear. They can paralyze us, can't they? Not Nehemiah, as we shall see. But when we have that fear that our reputation might be damaged, that we might lose business, that we might lose career opportunities, there's this worry that we might be too fearful to stand for the work of the Lord. That's what Satan wants, isn't it? I'm not saying anybody here is like that, but we do go through moments of fear when faced by the attacks of Satan, and these are the ones that are there. Secondly, then, targeted by Satan's attacks, then a little bit more briefly, possessed by God's calling. If we want to look at how Nehemiah responds then, we have a look at how he responds to the dialogue, and chooses not to go, of course, how he responds to the intimidation and the false rumours. Of course, we've already seen that Nehemiah refuses to go. But look at the words that he says in, I think it's verse 3. I am doing a great work. That's really, in many ways, the key phrase for this whole chapter that we are looking at. I'm doing a great work, an important work. It's a huge task. You know, Nehemiah is showing to his enemies, he is saying to Satan, this is my priority, this is what I'm going to do. Nothing's going to get in the way. You know, and that's what God is choosing this man for. That's why he's building him up, if you excuse the pun. He is strengthening him for that task to rebuild the city. Nehemiah is bold and courageous. He knows he's doing a great work. And of course, it's easy for us to look at this end of history and look back and say, well, you know, we're confident in what Nehemiah has said. But Nehemiah still just got to finish the city off. Just a few days beforehand, Tobiah was saying, if you chucked a fox on that wall, it will probably collapse anyway, you see. And so things didn't seem to be quite as certain as they might at this end of history. You see, Nehemiah has that God-centered attitude. He's not weak, he's not failing, and what he says is that, you know, this is exactly what I'm here to do. This is what I'm called to do. I'm there to do a great work. Can we say the same, friends? Can we say the same in this church, that we're here to do a great work? I know we're not rebuilding a city in a physical sense, but we are building God's city. We are advancing God's kingdom, aren't we? Whatever it is that we do. Are we aware when we get up in the morning, we rise in the morning each day, do we say to God, you have brought me into the greatest work under the heavens, the work of your church and kingdom. You have brought us there to make Jesus known to a lost world. I am doing a great work. It's a great motivator, isn't it, when you have to get up in the morning and get there. It's a great motivator when you're faced with Satan's attacks. I am doing a great work. How does he respond, really, to this letter, then, in verses 8 and 9? Well, secondly, in this false rumor, he stands for truth, he denies it, okay? And he knows that by doing so, it will no doubt cost him. That's why I looked at Martin Luther's hymn, you know, let goods and kindred go. That's one of the other versions of that hymn. It can be a great cost to stand for the truth, to have that integrity of conscience before God. He also prays for strength. He says in verse 9, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. He's asking God, now help me to ignore this gossip. Just keep on keeping on to be that inspirer, to be that organizer, to be that overseer, okay? To continue the rebuilding until it is complete. You see, how is it possible that Nehemiah can continue to work so effectively for God when he knows that this denunciation is heading in an open letter towards the capital? Because he has God's strength. That's why. He's leaving things in God's hands. These things were beyond his control. He had to continue with the great work. Lord, strengthen my hands. And we need to take the same advice to heart for ourselves as well. There's times when we will be faced with a choice to follow the world or not. And if we choose not to follow the world, that may well have real consequences for us. There comes a time, friends, when we have to think and we have to care only about what God thinks. It's easier said than done. It's easier said than done. And there is already a culture that is around us that will ask the church to believe certain things, accept certain presuppositions, that puts us at odds with the prevailing worldview. But we are going to have to stand for the truth, even if we will be denounced. You know, it's become very fashionable these days to cancel people, to put them in front, as it were, and hear their confession, whether it's on social media. That's what can happen to us. And it seems more and more likely at the very present moment. So often, we buckle under that pressure. It may be that we're not facing immediate persecution, but we are still under that threat. And we need to ask God to strengthen our hands, don't we? What about the prophet Shemaiah? How does he thirdly respond to that? Well, obviously, he's already perceived that Shemaiah is a false prophet. He's hired. How often the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos are faced with hired prophets. If you read the books of Chronicles and Kings and the prophets themselves, very regularly. But then he says, who am I to go into the temple? Why should I do that? In other words, he says in verse 11, guys like me just don't run. Nehemiah was not brought up in the Monty Python school of infantry. It was run away, run away, run away. Not only that, but he was well aware that if he went into the temple, as we said, that was the very place that God had forbidden him to go. Look what happened to others who had done that. Only appointed priests to go in the temple. So he would dishonor himself before his people, but he would dishonor God and dishonor himself before God. Of course, Nehemiah experiences fear. I think all Christians experience fear. I worry if perhaps they don't. But, we see that actually when he approaches the king, don't we, in chapter 2. I was very much afraid, I think, is the words that he uses that is there. But he knows he is strengthened by God. He knows why he is there in the first place. He has a sharp eye for truth. He looks and he's discerning. He exercises discernment. I think really that's one of the great tragedies of modern Christianity is that many Christians of many different ages lack discernment. They are willing to buy into false teachers. These people are not like the Bereans who search the scriptures. They're not moved by truth. They're more moved by stories and testimonies and emotions. And those three things I mentioned aren't bad in and of their own right, but that's the emphasis of much modern evangelicalism and wider than that. If you love the truth today, then you are labeled as narrow-minded and unloving, all because we have a keen eye for the truth. So we need to look to the cross for strength. Courage, like the courage that Nehemiah displays, is not natural, I don't think. I think that there are those who are insensitive to fear, but bravery means taking risks for God, even when you do have that fear. And if Nehemiah is like that, and I think he is, there must be a supernatural source to that, and that is God himself. Just think of that hymn that we sung. I can't remember the name of the title of it now, but the words come to mind. When he's speaking about the cross, it says, "It makes the coward spirit brave and nerves a feeble arm for fight. It takes death's terror for the grave and gilds the bed of death with light." I wish I could remember where I remembered that from, but it was on one of the communion hymns that is there. You see, we may feel weak, but it's in our weakness that God displays his glory, isn't it? And his strength. And then there's that prayer that he prays in verse 14. "Remember Tobiah and Sambalat." What does he mean by remember? It doesn't mean remember them. I'm going to put them on my Christmas list next year. It's the same remember that he uses in another prayer. It's a prayer of imprecation. In other words, pray, Lord, that you will remember what they do and your justice will be displayed through them, that our enemies will be defeated, that we will have justice. And that's what also strengthens Nehemiah. Bring justice for the sake of your name, for the good of your people. We saw this a couple of sermons ago. This is a legitimate way to pray. It's not sub-Christian. Lord, intervene. Deliver us from our enemies. Same prayer is prayed in Psalm 137 when it talks about hanging our harps up in Babylon. Jesus prays something similar in the New Testament too. And we need to pray that God's justice will be demonstrated and our enemies will be defeated. As I said once before, the lack of those kind of prayers for vindication is not a mark of our great sanctity, but probably us, me included, exhibiting spineless sentimentality. It is not a sign of decorum to ignore those kind of prayers, but it's of our indifference. We know by not saying those kind of prayers, it doesn't display to people how genteel we are and how refined we are, but how little we know of God's holiness. See, Nehemiah, possessed by God's calling, he's captured by this vision. He will not be distracted by these attacks. Possessed by God's causing. And finally, I know my time is up, but let me just finish this final point. Advancing for God's cause. He's advancing God's cause. There's this continuation of conflict from verse 15 of chapter 6 through to verse 7. You see there that the wall is completed, and yet there is continued opposition in verses 17 to 19. And yet he says there at the beginning of chapter 7, you know, there's men in place, Hananiah, and we need to be watchful. Guard at your stations. You see, when the wall is complete, firstly, that is the fulfillment of prophecy. The beginning of the restoration the prophets have been praying for is complete. But it's just one part of that fulfillment. Just 52 days. It's a magnificent accomplishment. It's a clear demonstration that God's hand has been at work. And look at the reaction of the people that is there, at the beginning there. Our brothers, our enemies, fear us, it says in verse 16. They were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. They were disheartened. They were fearful. You know, it's the same kind of fear that the nations had when the people of God came through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. Remember what Rahab said to them in the book of Joshua? It was, you know, they feared them. They knew they were coming. It's the same kind of fear that is exhibited by Haman's wife when she sees him fall in the book of Esther. It's the same kind of fear that pervades the Persian Empire when the Jews rise up in the book of Esther to protect themselves from this attempt to massacre them. There's great triumphant language that is all here. And it's there to proclaim God's glory. All the nations can see what is happening. That's why they are disheartened. That's what they fear. That's why Satan fears us when we continue to advance his kingdom. And one thing we can learn here, friends, is that we are always to go forward on the promises of God. Always to go forward on the promises of God. However dark the days, even if there are those who defect from the cause of Christ, however hard we find the way, we are ever going forward, resting and trusting on the promises of God. It's amazing to see what was done when the building was carried out in earnest. Are you prepared to build God's kingdom in earnest? Do you have that vision you're engaged in a great work, you see? And yet, there is continued opposition. Tobiah is a Jew, by the way. It says Tobiah the Ammonite, but he's Jewish. And he's married into Jewish families. There are nobles there who are bound oaths of loyalty to him. You see, like we said, you know, the opposition isn't just, you know, as it were, the other side of the wall. It's right within it, you see. And yet we're taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God's people are meant to be a distinct people. And yet here, they aren't. You see, there are enemies from within. And it reminds us that there is much to be done. Nehemiah's rebuilding the walls is only the beginning of the task, you see. We shall see in another month's time, when we come back to look at chapter 7. The people now need to be rebuilt, not just the walls. But of course, the reason for why God's people are continuing to be opposed is that actually this event of restoration will continue to shudder all the way down through history to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're frightened, they're fearful. You know, why is that? It's one of the great mysteries, isn't it? Why is it that Satan still opposes us, even this side of Calvary, even though he's been defeated? Because he rages, doesn't he? He rages against the people of God because he knows his time is short. And that's why we are still engaged in that attrition. But this side of Calvary, we have that hope. Isn't it? Because the war has already been won. What we're facing now is really mopping up operations. Yeah, it's going to be bloody at times. Yeah, we see people falling by the wayside all the time. But we still continue to fight for Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have that watchfulness. We need to be watchful. Nehemiah did. Hananiah was doing it. We need to be watchful as Christians. Just like, you know, reminding the life of Jesus. The devil never lets up. And when we think there is a lull, that means we're being deceived, aren't we? That the devil is always at work. And we need to be constantly on guard. We need to be aware of our own fleshly needs and desires and also the schemes of the enemy. If we take our eyes off Jesus, okay, you know, and our values begin to shift, our attention begins to wanders, okay, I'm sure yours isn't at the moment, even though I'm coming toward the end, and soon we're living in a, you know, like the world, we're bearing very little fruit in the gospel. But lest you be overwhelmed, this is where I finish, lest we be overwhelmed with all these things, let me remind you that in our Lord and Christ, we have overcome. Okay, we belong to the victory side. Yes, we have a great enemy. The whole world lies in the evil one. But in Jesus, we have the one who has prevailed, who has spoiled the principalities and powers. Be watchful, friends. Be watchful, brothers and sisters. But be not disheartened. Jesus Christ has won the victory. He has triumphed. He is a great overcomer. And in him, we too have overcome. So here we are then. People working together. Are we a people? Are we a church that has a heart for God? Are we like Nehemiah? Are we possessed by that vision, as it were, that calling to build God's city? Are we prepared to help one another in this cause? Or may God help us to have such a conviction, to give us the confidence of Nehemiah that we are doing a great work. Amen.